Politicians talk about having a stump speech. Are you familiar with that term? It is the common speech that during a campaign they repeat at various stops. As Jesus was traveling around in the early days of his ministry, as he was establishing what it is that he was teaching, Jesus had a stump speech, a go-to sermon that laid out the principles of what he was teaching about the kingdom of God. We know from Matthew that he preached this sermon on a mountain, on a hillside. We know from Luke that he preached a very similar sermon on the plain. So this is a sermon that was being repeated on a regular basis as Jesus traveled from one area to another. And he begins by giving this listing of blessings, of attitudes that bring blessing. Because let's remember one thing, God desires to bless. We have inherited this godless attitude from the world, and it seeps into us that God's up there just ready to pounce. What would God have to do to condemn you to hell forever? Nothing. Just sit back, and it would be inevitable. God has done everything that is possible to save. And so God says, here are the attitudes that are necessary for blessing. And Jesus starts by saying this. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We talked last week about how there are three divisions in these Beatitudes. They divide into three categories. There is the first category, which we are looking at today, the root attitudes of blessing. The root attitudes of blessing, those internal things that must happen inside us for God to be able to bless us. Verses 3 to 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Then there are the fruit attitudes. Once we have the root attitudes, they produce fruit attitudes, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, mercy, purity, and peacemaking. And then there is the response attitudes, persecution. Because it would seem that a person who was hungering and thirsting for righteousness and merciful and pure in heart and a peacemaker would be loved, but they are not. Seems counterintuitive, but it's true. And the reason it's true is this. A person who's truly walking in the holiness of God reflects badly on other people. They don't want to be held to a standard anywhere like God's standard. And those who are living out the former Beatitudes do not reflect kindly on those who lack them. And as the very first brothers found out, if I can't measure up to God's standard, I'll kill the guy that did, so that God will have to accept me the way I am. Today, let's look at these root attitudes of blessing. And there are three of them, and they work in the only dimensions we have inside of ourselves. First of all, they work internally. In my relationship with myself, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The beginning of God's blessing is we need to acknowledge our need. We live in a day where the church has lost this. We think that somehow pride is going to bring God's blessing. If we glory in all the wonder that we have, it reminds me of a story from a century or more ago where a church was failing. It was going down, and it didn't seem that things were going to stay open. So they decided to take all of the money that they had left, and they bought the most beautiful chandelier that had ever been seen. And they had it installed, and it had hundreds of candles in it. And they advertised all through the town that they had the new chandelier. And sure enough, the first Sunday, everyone from town was there. And they were awed by the beauty of that chandelier. And the next week, no one was back. They'd seen it, thought it was nice, but it wasn't worth a second look. Isn't that what we're facing in the church today? And as we face that situation, at the same time, the church is acting as though we are in days of wonder, singing victory songs, as our society is becoming more and more coarse by the hour. I've stopped doing it because every time I think that we've hit a low point and we can't go any lower, it doesn't take 24 hours before I'm proved wrong. Are you there too? And God says that the way that we need to begin is not by shouting our victory, not by saying, I'm okay, you're okay, but by saying, I am needy, I am poor in spirit. Not we're the best, we're great, look at us. Luke 18:13. Do you remember this story? Two men went to pray. Luke 18:13. We often use this about sinners and call this the sinner's prayer. But I want you to acknowledge something. Both of these men were who? Who were both of these men? They were both God's people. They were both Jews. They were both people of faith. It wasn't the Christian and the sinner. They were both part of God's people. And the first one stood up and said, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like those other people. I go to a church that sings praise choruses and has a big praise band." I listen to Christian radio and pray the prosperity prayer 5 times a day. Am I not the pinnacle? Thank you, God, for all your blessing on me. Second man said, "I'm not worthy to be here. I'm a sinner. I failed." Who is it that Jesus said touched the heart of God? You see, the attitude that God's looking for is a attitude of acknowledging just how needy I am. I can remember being at a prayer for revival a number of years ago, and a question was asked at that service, and the person asked, "How would you rate your church on a scale of 1 to 10? 1 being way away from God, 10 being better than the Church of Acts." And I can remember people sitting there and going, "Why do we have to stop at 10? I think our church is a 12. And I became so angry at the self-righteous attitude there. If you think your church is a 12, why are you praying for revival at all? You've got it. And I said, "You honestly believe that?" And the person that was leading it became very indignant. He said, "What? What do you think?" I said, "I bet you there's not one church here that's above a 3. On a good day." Oh, got angry. He said, "What do you think your church is?" I said, "I know our church is a 2. That stunned him, because he figured I was going to condemn everybody else. I know we need God's intervention. We can't do it. There's people dying right around us, and nothing we're doing touches them. And if you get them to come out and pray a prayer, a day later, they're no better. The poor in spirit." Look with me at Romans chapter 7. You see, here's the thing with the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit know the limits of their own goodness. Have you ever seen these Hollywood types and these politicians? They surround themselves with yes people that constantly tell them, "You're the greatest, you're the great. Oh yes, you're the great. You're the smartest person in the room. Nobody knows what you know. Oh yes, sir." Remember Ed McMahon? "Yes, sir. Yes, sir." Constant. And then the question becomes, when they do something stupid, they go, "What? Something happened to me? Well, everybody told me I could do whatever I wanted." As a society, we've done that to ourselves. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Paul says, wait, folks, let's take a serious look at ourselves. I don't care how religious we are. I don't care how spiritually we think we have grown. I don't care if we think we're better than the Apostle Paul. Here's what he says. Look at Romans 7:18. He says, I know that, what's the next word? Not very much. Is that what your Bible says? Only a little. Nothing good lives in me. Nothing good. You say, wait a minute. Come on, that's an overstatement. I do lots of good things. You know what the problem with us is? Even when I do good things, why do I do them? I do them because it makes me feel good. Even when I tell the truth, I do it for selfish reasons. And let's say that on an irregular basis, and I'm willing to grant this, I actually do a good thing for the right reason. What do I immediately do with that? I break my arm patting myself on the back. I'm like the guy that took a girl out on a date for the first time and talked about himself for 12 hours straight. And after 12 hours of bending her ear about himself, he turned to her and said, now, it's your turn. Why don't you talk for a little while? What do you think of me? That's a dangerous question to ask after that, isn't it? She might just tell the truth. Look at John 15:5. Jesus has been talking about the relationship between the disciples and himself, between those who follow him and he himself. And he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Do we really think he's the vine? You see, I think that we think that a relationship with Christ is like an automobile. And I hear people say things like that. I think it's like an automobile. Because an automobile has this big thing underneath it. Back when I had my conversion van, it was massive. It ran the entire length of the floor underneath the passenger compartment between the I-beams that were the structure for the vehicle. It's called a gas tank. And we fill it up. You pull into the station and you fill her up. I remember when gas was, what, $4 a gallon? Do you remember that for a while? I paid $108 to fill up that van. Man, that'll just, and it wasn't empty. That'll just light your toes on fire. Yeah. Cheaper to buy shoes, huh? But we think that's what it's like to have a relationship. I pull in and I fill her up. And then I go off and boom, down the highway. See you later, Jesus. I'll be back when I'm empty. But it isn't that way. Branches don't go, hey, vine, I need a new infusion. I'm going to stop by and hook up for a fresh thing of sap. it was great. Man, that was great sap. Hope it's as good next week. See you later. And then he ends that by saying, without me, you can do a little bit. It amazes me how much we think we can do in the church. When are we going to admit we can do nothing? All of our plans, all of our programs. It used to drive me batty. 10, 15, 20 years ago, there was this big thing about having a purpose statement. And we would get all the leadership together and they would come up with a purpose statement for the church. Excuse me, I think somebody already did that. Who do we think we are? And then the goal of the church was to fulfill the pastor's purpose statement. Are you kidding me? I used to love when I'd go down in the early days of Heart Cry, Henry Blackaby would be there, and Henry Blackaby would talk to pastors and say, okay, pastor, what's your job in the church? What's the Bible say your job is in the church? And he goes, and wait a minute, because I know what one of you is going to say here. And the rest of you are thinking it, you just don't have the guts to say it. And if you say the word, the head, you're wrong, because the church already has that. The job's already filled. But paradoxically, Paul says, I have no power. There's no goodness in me. I can do nothing. But paradoxically, you come to Philippians 4:13, and what does Paul say? Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. You see, when I'm poor in spirit, then there's the possibility of God doing what he's going to do. You see, this whole idea from these athletes that I run down the field carrying that ball 100 yards and I burst through the end zone, bodies flying in every direction, and I spike that ball and then I point up and go. God does not receive reflected glory if I think that I'm a great person and therefore I'm going to give God a little bit of it. Arnold Schwarzenegger, back in the day when he was really Arnold Schwarzenegger, were to lift 1,000 pounds, you'd go, wow, I didn't think he was that strong. Man, I knew he was strong, but I didn't think he was that strong. That is amazing. But if Vivian lifts 1,000 pounds, there's nobody in this room, or Holly lifts 1,000 pounds, there's nobody in this room that goes, wow, I didn't know she was that strong. You say, that's a, yeah, you do. Do you see the difference? It's only when I acknowledge that I have no strength that God can do anything in me at all, because until I acknowledge that, I think I deserve part of the credit. Number two, blessed are they who mourn. The external. My attitude. We don't want to mourn. I have had more people attack me and criticize me over this issue of mourning. The church is obsessed that we can praise our way back to God. And we can't. It cannot happen. It has never happened before. It will never happen again. It will not happen. You cannot praise your way back to God. When you are far away from God, and we are far away from God, there's only one way back. And that's through mourning. Laughing may endure for the night, and joy comes from in the morning. Is that what the word says? with all, weeping. He who goes forth bearing precious seed and laughing will surely come again. He who goes forth in with tears carrying precious seed shall surely come again rejoicing. It always blew my mind. I never understood this. Look with me at Matthew chapter 16. You know, when God really enlightens you and you begin to see the patterns, things that never made sense make perfect sense. Look with me at Matthew chapter 16. I was talking with someone a while ago and they said, oh, I love the Jesus movie because it's the laughing Jesus. He's always smiling and happy. That's my picture of Jesus. I think that, oh, they did such a great job. I hate those downer movies about Jesus, because Jesus had to have been the happiest person that ever lived. And for years that bothered me, but I didn't know how to respond to it. And then suddenly this made sense. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Now that makes sense. John had just been killed. Jesus arrives following John and is preaching the same message. I've heard people say, well, John preached repentance, but Jesus preached the kingdom. No, the Bible says Jesus, from that day forward, Jesus went forth and preached, repent for the kingdom of God. So it's understandable that they would think he was John, someone coming in back in the spirit of John. Others say Elijah. That makes sense. Remember Malachi says, before that great and dreadful day, I'll send Elijah back to you. So that makes perfect sense that they would think, oh, this is the day. It's Elijah shown up. And still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And I never really took the time to understand that. Why Jeremiah? Why not Isaiah? Isaiah was the most important prophet. The longest prophetic book in the Old Testament. The most important, some of the highest, all those verses that we do at Christmas. Behold, a virgin will conceive. Why not Isaiah? There's only one answer that satisfies why they would pick Jeremiah, and that's because Jeremiah was known for one thing and one thing only, and that was his weeping. Unlike what the movie portrays Jesus, Jesus was not a laugh a minute. He was a man of sorrow. Isaiah told us that. I don't know why we don't believe the Bible. Isaiah says he was a man of and acquainted with grief. Not a half a minute. I don't know how he could be any other way. How could you look at someone and know the depth of the sin that had them bound? How could he look at the destruction that sin was doing in a life, in a family, in a community? How could he look ahead and see a future of eternity in the lake of fire? And not be affected. You see, Jesus is a man of tears. And he says, blessed are those who mourn. You see, the only attitude that brings God's blessing is when I admit before people what I feel inside. It's one thing to say internally, oh yes, I know I'm poor in spirit. It's another to show it to people, to mourn. Not mourn over my, I know lots of people that mourn over the consequences of their behavior. Do you know people like that? Oh, woe is me. Nothing goes right in my life. I've got this problem and that problem and that. Oh, it's easy to mourn over. I'm talking about mourning over what caused the problem. And it's not those rascals out there. Look with me at Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Verses 5 and 6. Short psalm. It's only 6 verses. Let's start at verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Boy, isn't that the prayer of your heart today? It is mine. I want God's kingdom to be restored. Here's what he says. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. I want a harvest. How about you? Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. And third of all, he said, blessed are the meek. Now, let me just say one thing. Meek, to be meek is not to be weak. The difference between meekness and weakness is the matter of choice. Why is a weak person in the situation they're in? What causes them to be in the situation that they are in, a weak person, W-E-A-K. What is the source? A weak person is motivated by fear. The doormat who lets, remember that old movie years ago, Back to the Future? And at the beginning, the guy's cringing and cowering in front of this bully that has bullied him his entire life. You see, a weak person is motivated by fear. They're afraid of their circumstance, of situation, of people. And so they do what they do. They act like this. They cringe and because they're afraid to do otherwise. A meek person is not motivated by fear. A meek person shows deference, not because I'm afraid of you, but because I choose to serve you. Big difference. A meek person is not taken advantage of, because if I offer you service, no matter how you treat me, I'm not being taken advantage of. I knew exactly what I was doing. I chose to serve you, knowing you may very well turn and spurn me for it. But I chose to do it anyway. A weak person serves because, oh, if I don't, you'll get mad. What will you do to me? Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is the choice. Let's look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 11. This is the verse that Jesus is partially quoting when he quotes the third beatitude. Psalm 37, verse 11. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Now, let's be honest. If you take God out of the equation, do the meek inherit anything? If you take God out of the equation, do the meek get anything? No. Who gets it all? The strong, the arrogant, the loud mouth. Hey, because remember, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. But see, God is in the equation, and you cannot take him out of it. And God says, the squeaky wheel can squeak all he wants. He may get grease for a while, but at the end, somebody else is going to get it. Meek will inherit the land. Look with me at Psalm 51, 17. One of the penitent psalms, one of the psalms David wrote after the death of his son, after he was confronted with his sin by Nathan the prophet. Look at Psalm 51, verse 17. Psalm 51, 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. When I become meek before God, when I go to him, not in my strength, look at me, I remember the first time I really was presented with the gospel. I was 12 years old and I went to the movie For Pete's Sake. Anybody ever see that? Billy Graham movie. Was showing in theaters. They'd rented out theaters, churches had all over across the country, and they showed the movie. And then people would get up front and invite people to come forward at the movie theater. And I went forward, and a fellow who I knew after I truly got saved, named Dave Clark, tried to present the gospel to me. And he told me about how much God loves me. And I looked at him in the eye and said, of course he does. What's not to love? Arrogance. I thank God that somebody had the wisdom not to preach love, the love of God to me, but instead talk about a God that had a wampum stick with my name on it. Or I'd have never gotten saved. Because when you talk, God loves me, of course he does. And you talk to people today, and that's their attitude. Of course God loves me. Hey, what's not to love? But when I truly become meek before God, when I have a broken and contrite heart, God doesn't despise that. Look with me at Psalm 57. Psalm 57. Verse 15, Psalm 57. That cannot be right. Because there's only 11 verses. Might as well turn to 2 Hezekiah, right? Oh, golly. Well, that's what happened, something. I wish my fingers moved as fast on the keys as my mind does sometimes. Well, I guess I will just have to call that one a mulligan and go on. Psalm 66:2. Psalm 66:2. Boy, that computer's wacky. Yeah, could be. Who knows? It is good to be humbled, isn't it? Isaiah 57:15. Wrong book. Right address, wrong street. Isaiah. Isaiah 57:15. That's what happens when you cut and paste on the computers. You don't change what you're supposed to change. Isaiah 57:15. For this is what the high and lofty one says. He who lives forever. I hate the NIV translation there, he who lives forever, because it's more than that. He who inhabits eternity. He who lives outside of time. He who does not live in time at all. He who time does not affect. Who sees the present and the past and the future all in the same vision and lives every moment of time from the beginning and the end as though it's the present. He who inhabits eternity. I live in the high and holy place. We can accept that God lives way up there. Even the world can accept that. Bette Midler sings about God looking down from a distance. But also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. As Richard Owen Roberts has pointed out so many times, there are only two places you will ever find God. First is the high and holy place, and unfortunately for all of us, there's no way for us to get there under our own power. As the psalmist says, who can ascend unto the hill of the Lord? No one. Who can ascend and bring God down? No one. Oh, but thank God there is a second place, and that is with the lowly and the contrite. So the question is, am I lowly and contrite before God? Isaiah 66:2. This is what the Lord says, verse 1. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where is my resting place? Has not my hand made all these things? So they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem. This is the one I esteem. The one who has a mega church. The one who has $1 million in 20 different bank accounts. The one who stands up and pounds themselves on the chest and says, look at me. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit. If we are desperate for God's blessing, and I hold that we are, I think that became absolutely evident last week as we were looking at Deuteronomy and what it says about the blessings and how few of those we have left. And what attitude do we need to bring to the table? Nick and I were talking today about an attitude that's so prevalent. I want what I want. I'll get what I want. That may work with men, but will that ever work with God? Not for 1 minute. as Richard Owen Roberts has said, and this is terrifying to me, if someone gets in your face and you don't like it and you push them away, what do? You hold them at arm's length. How long is God's arm? If God begins to hold us at arm's length, and I believe He has, how long is God's arm? And He says there's only one cluster of attitudes, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, will ever bring my blessing. Blessed is the man. Blessed are you. Blessed am I. Let's bow together. Oh God, we desperately need your blessing today, and you've told us how to be a blessable people. God, give us the wisdom to humble ourselves. As your word declares, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up. Lord, may we do that to the praise and honor of Jesus, in whose name we pray.